Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to read verse 5. I'm going to pause right after 4 and reflect just a little bit. Last month, we did a message series where we talked to essentially about love and marriage and Jesus. Next month, we are going to walk through a message series on the parables of Jesus. And then I'm really excited starting in July because in the month of July, we're going to walk through the book of Exodus. And then in August, we're going to walk through the book of Joshua. And when we planned those together, I was really excited about it because if you've known me for any length of time, you know that I love teaching out of the Old Testament. But there are so many things in the New Testament that are rooted in old Jewish culture that I feel like we miss. And we're going to go back and look at that stuff. Things about festivals, the way that things happen in the Old Testament tied to the way that Jesus talked about stuff. There's a lot of things that we miss by not understanding that culture, and so we're going to remedy some of that by going through the book of Exodus and the book of Joshua. And you're probably thinking to yourself, we're going to go through the whole book of Exodus in 1 month? And the answer to that question is yes. We are. Watch me. 1 John 5, verse 1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, as we go through this, what you're going to see is the guy who wrote this, John, was an apostle of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was the guy who laid his head on Jesus' chest the night he was crucified. He was this lovey-dovey kind of guy. He was younger among the other 12 disciples, but the way that he saw stuff was very love-focused. Whereas you read things by Peter and Paul, their slant on the way that they experienced Christ was very different. And that's akin to a lot of our experiences. Two people can sit in the same room and hear the same story, and when they're asked to repeat it, say completely different versions of what happened or what they heard. And so when we have John explaining to us in this book about being a Christian, he's making some very specific points about what that is. And the first one here in verse 1 is, everybody who believes in Jesus, that he's the Christ, has been born of God. So that's an actual backward sentence. What he's saying is, if you've been born of God, you believe that Jesus is Christ. If you've been born again, you believe that Jesus is God. And everybody who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So also, if you're a Christian, you don't just love Jesus, you also love the Father. And then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So also, Christians are these people who don't just love Jesus and love the Father, they love each other. But they don't just love each other, they love God's commandments. They love what God tells them to do. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And that's important because it's not just important to know the commandments, but to see the commandments as something that's not a shackle, but actually the key to your freedom. Because the way we've grown up in life is to think that everything that we've been told to do and stuff we have to do is actually robbing us of our freedom. But the truth is, if you read the Word of God, that all of the stuff that you are enticed by this world by is not giving you freedom. It's actually enslaving you. So the ability for you to choose whatever you want is actually a form of slavery and not a form of freedom. According to the kingdom of God, freedom really is abiding by the way that God set things up because he has a perfect working order and we messed it up. So for us to come and say freedom is this thing that we defined, Jesus says, no, 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 freedom is this thing that I defined back in the garden and you guys messed it up. And as long as you continue to look at freedom through this lens, you're going to see it wrong. So what John is saying through this is that you love Jesus, you love God, you love his commandments, and you don't think they're burdensome. You see them as the way to freedom in your life. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now let's pause there for a second before we read 5. John is making some very declarative statements about what it means to be a Christian. Now, we can come at this with our description of being Christian. If I were to ask you, what do you think being a Christian is? We'd probably get a list of 100 different things. A lot of that stuff on there would be moral issues. Well, a Christian is somebody who doesn't do this and doesn't do this. A Christian is a person who goes to church. But according to the Bible, there is a description of a Christian, and that is a born-again Christian is somebody, first and foremost, who believes that Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was God. And you love him in a way where you love the Father, and you also love other people who call themselves Christians. And it's at this point where we start disqualifying ourselves, because most of us are okay loving Jesus. Most of us are okay loving the Father. But as soon as you start asking me to love people around me, I want to pick who those people are. I want to pick who my brothers and sisters are. I don't want to just say anyone who calls themselves a Christian, no matter where they are in their maturity process, that I've got to love them. No, I don't want to. But then it goes even further. Christians are these people who do everything that God says and have no conflict obeying it. They don't see the things that God tells them to do as a burden. They see them as these, it's not a, I have to do these things that God says. No, I get to do these things. Because when I go three steps down into whatever God's asked me to do, I see the beauty and the freedom and the fruit that actually comes from me obeying. Here's a perfect example. Humans want to not be tied down with things like commitment. We want our flesh to be satisfied with whatever comes our way. But God says that there's a plan called marriage, and if you submit to that and not chase other acts of the flesh out in the world, and you just submit to your spouse and you satisfy your flesh within that marriage, then you're going to experience over a period of years fruit and peace and joy that is not offered in any other way of chasing satisfaction in the world. But it comes from you not saying, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. It actually comes from you submitting to what he says you should do. And that key of submitting yourself and not seeing what God says as burden, but actually freeing, is a crucial part of being a Christian. And then the last thing is this word, overcome. Christians are supposed to overcome the world by faith. Now, this is an interesting dynamic, because when we talk about faith, we talk about this key thing that causes us to see every situation differently than the rest of the world sees it. Now, pause on that and let's read 5 now. It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John summarizes this paragraph of what it means to be a Christian by saying the only way to overcome the world is to be born again. You have to be born again in order to overcome the world. Now, what are we talking about? I think the easiest way to think of this would be, let's use a common language that we're all familiar with. I think most of us in here have probably played a board game called Monopoly or Life. And if you haven't played that one, interject really any board game at all. In any board game, there are a set of rules that are already predetermined that you don't get to pick or make up as you go along. And if you're going to play by these rules, then you've got to understand them and you've got to submit yourself to them. And in this game that you're playing of life or Monopoly or whatever you're imagining right now, there is a definition of winning. You don't get to say, I move 3 spots, I win. Winning is getting to this end of the board with this much money, or having all of the money and everyone else you're playing with has none of the money. That's winning. You don't get to come in and say whatever you want is winning. There are things in the game that are designed to hold you back, so that you can't just run the board the way you want to. You have to submit. There are turns you've got to go around. Sometimes it's tossing dice. Sometimes it's spinning a wheel. But there are steps designed to keep you from just being successful and doing whatever you want, running the board. There's also things that are designed to give other players advantages over you. And in the end, nobody really is free to do whatever they want in the game structure because we're all slaves to the same rules. And this is what John is trying to get us to understand. When Jesus shows up, he sees us playing this game that we have been born into with these rules that we did not set. There are repercussions from our choices of sin. And Jesus comes in and says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm the winner. I'm the best that's ever been. And so I'm going to show up and I'm going to play the game and I'm going to win. I'm going to play the best game that's ever been played. And when I cross the finish line, there will be no dispute on who the best winner of all time was because I'm going to play the game flawlessly. And you never will be able to. You're always going to be subject to the rules and the laws. And so what I'll do is I'll submit myself to the rules and the laws of this game we call life. And at the end, when I win and when I triumph, if you want to win too, then just get on my team and consider my win your win. Are you following this? Because this is important to understanding Christianity. So when we say things like it's not about your righteousness, what we're saying is you're never going to get out of the rules of the game you're playing. They're always going to keep making you a slave. The only way for you to win is to say, I take Jesus's win like mine. I'm going to take his trophy as my trophy. And when I stand before a holy God, and he says, why should I let you into this kingdom? I'm going to say, because of all the good things your son did, not all the good things I did. Which is very different than standing before a holy God at the end of your life. And he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you say, because I was a good boy. Because I did all these good things. All that stuff doesn't mount up to anything. The only standard at which we're judged is the perfect standard of Jesus. And unless you're accepting his righteousness as your righteousness, you will not be righteous. And unless you're overcoming the way he overcame, then you're not overcoming. And unless you get the victory that he had, you're never going to have a real victory. That's the point of what John is trying to get us to understand. I will overcome because of the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. I can overcome this world because I'm not playing according to my abilities. I've already won according to his abilities. Is it a rigged system? Absolutely. It's a rigged system the day you were born into sin and you are caused by, because you have the image of God, you were called to be successful in a world that would never ever allow you to be successful. And your God cried. His heart broke that his people could not get to him because relationship was broke because of our poor decisions. And he said, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to have to fix it because my people never can. And so he comes in and he plays the game and he asks us to take on his righteousness. So from this, we see that the normal Christian life is one where we win. We are victorious. We overcome the world. We do not sit and wallow and wring our hands and worry and allow ourselves to be overcome with temptation and sin. Why? Because we overcome. As fundamental as it is for a Christian to believe that Jesus is God, John says it is equally fundamental that Christians overcome. And that's the connection I want to make when we start kicking into this message series, and that's what this series is called, Overcome. As fundamental as we can all agree that a Christian is someone who loves God, a Christian is also someone who obeys God's commandments. There's no argument about that. We all get that. I think we all kind of agree on those. A Christian also, according to the Bible, is one who overcomes everything in life. There is nothing that defeats you when you are a Christian. This focus of our message series is geared not just to the main head knowledge that a Christian is supposed to overcome, but actually the application of helping you walk through how that happens. I'm not just interested in giving you a truth. Hey, we're overcomers. Because the truth is, yes, you are overcomers, but the Christian life is full of this already, but not yet. You're there, but not yet. You're righteous, but you're still struggling. Jesus has fulfilled everything that needed to be done, and this world is his, but he hasn't returned to claim it yet. And so living in that pause, that in between, that tension of you are something, but not yet, requires us to study how do we get from point A to point B. If point B is who we're supposed to be and we're overcomers, then how do we start becoming overcomers? Because the truth is that in this life, your heart still wanders. You are still tempted by things that you don't need. You want stuff that doesn't belong to you. The affections of your heart are stirred for things that are poison to your soul, and you can't help but want stuff that you don't need. It is not good for you. We see something that we like, and we can't let it go. We turn our back to old destructive habits that we felt like that we conquered years ago, but all it takes is one song to spark a memory of something that happened long ago, and we immediately want to throw our full affection back into the stuff that ruined our life previously. Sometimes it takes just a smell or being around friends that were party to your destructive behavior before. And immediately, all of the progress we've made, we just turn our back on God. We doubt that God really can satisfy. We read through the Word of God, and we see that God is good and that he loves us, but we question whether that's true when we're confronted with something that promises to satisfy our flesh in a moment. We trade the moment of satisfaction for the years of fruit that Jesus is promising us, and then we wonder 10 years in why we haven't made any progress on our holiness. So what I want to do is I want to spend the next couple weeks studying this concept of overcoming and what I would say are probably some of the four key areas that we struggle as Christians the most. Now, if I was pastoring a different church, maybe these would be different. These are not exclusive to the only four, but I think these are ones that we should spend some good time on because I see these often. Number one would be overcoming temptation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Then we're going to talk about overcoming disappointment. And then we're going to talk about overcoming failure. And then we're going to talk about overcoming slavery to sin. So what I want you to do is, as we get into this concept of overcoming, it's important for us to understand what John means when he says we overcome the world. When we say overcome, that literally in the Greek is a word that just means we have the victory. We win. We are supreme in winning over whatever that thing is. And John says that thing is the world. So we've got to know what the world is. Because this is not a verse where you're going to be able to proof text your sports team winning. This is not a verse that you use to just say, well, anything in the world, I'm better than. That's not what this is about. This is about overcoming the world, and John defines for us what the world is two chapters before. So go to 1 John chapter 2. John has a working definition of what he means when he says the world. So let's discuss that. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, thank you, John, that was very helpful for you to tell us that we're supposed to be overcoming the world and then give us a working definition of what the world is. That's something that we don't get often with Paul. When we read Paul, we've got to read seven chapters in to figure out what he's talking about. So we appreciate when John is very open and candid with us. He's very simple to read, but he's very complex and deep. You'll understand what I mean in a minute. For all that is in the world, here's my working definition of when I say you overcome the world, this is what I mean. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in 1 John 5, we see that we're overcoming the world. And here John is explaining what the world means, and he uses three separate verses. Now, if you've been in church for an amount of time and you read this in the old school King James, you've probably heard it as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life are the same things. So let's break those down. Because these are the things we were meant to overcome. In life, you are meant to have victory over the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are that feeling inside your soul where you say, I just want to feel good. That's all I want. I don't care what it costs my family. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care where I end up in the future. I don't care how long I have to stay. I don't care how much it's going to cost me in all of my investments. I don't really care where I'm going or what this leads to. All I want is to feel good. The desire of the flesh is the desire to feel good at any expense. And John says, you, as a Christian, were meant to overcome that. When the rest of the world is walking around saying, I'll do anything for a good feeling, we will say, I don't need the good feeling. I've got a good God. And when I submit to the way that he has structured my life and his kingdom, I'm going to experience something long-term that is far outweighing the good that I will feel by just submitting to this one moment of seduction. I want to feel good, but in God's kingdom, I do it this way, not that way. This way leads to slavery. This way leads to freedom. Desires of the eyes are that feeling when you say, I want to own it. I want that for mine. That's mine. I want it. I don't care if it belongs to you. I want it. I'll steal it if I have to. I'll lie if I have to. I want to own it. The desire for me to claim possession over something will make me compromise my morals. It will make me turn my back on my family. It will make me work long hours so my kids don't know what my face looks like. I want to own that big house, that big car. I want to own that status so everyone knows when I walk into the room, I'm top dog. I want to let every mother know that I am the extra special bestest mother because every birthday party I throw is a Pinterest birthday party. That desire to own a status or an object that fuels on the inside of our soul something so dark that God says, I want to free you from that feeling. That feeling where you've got to be better than someone else. You've got to own things that you don't need. Desires of the eyes. And the last one is the pride and possessions. I want to do things in my life that prove to other people that I'm better than them. I don't want just stuff, and I don't want just the feeling of feeling good. I want people to know that I'm better than them. I will go behind people's back and gossip about others just so I have people on my team when the argument finally does come up at the family reunion. I want everyone at work to know that I work harder and better and longer. I'm not even interested in a raise. I'm interested in my coworkers knowing who's the man. The pride in possessions is this desire that whatever you have, whatever you've attained, is positioned in a way for people to see that you are supreme. I have pride in what I've achieved and who I am, and I want everyone to know it because it's a positioning chip. It's a bargaining chip for me to put myself above and higher than others. And the best way to do this is to not be overt where you have to toot your own horn. You orchestrate things around you so that people do it for you. So that way, you look humble because everyone else is bragging on you. But you keep doing those things that you don't need to do, because what it does is it fuels all of that pride being poured into your life, and you don't even realize that that's what you're running on, and it's not Jesus anymore. Your whole life is run on people giving you compliments and reminding you, man, you're the best. There's nobody like you. I'm so glad you're here. My life would be a mess without you. I don't know what I would do without you. Well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And it switches in the human heart from being this humble, I'm just a grateful servant, to, it's kind of right. You would be a mess without me. So I'm going to stay in this relationship to continue enabling you, because I'm not just helping you, I'm helping myself. I get success by making sure that you get what you need. I'm not doing it because I love you. I'm doing it because I need to know that you know that I'm better than you. These are a list of common temptations that are in all of the human heart. Now, your heart is stirred by these emotions, these temptations. Your heart is stirred by these moments of wanting to own stuff that doesn't belong to you, to feel good, to make people feel like they're in their place and that is below you. These things are stirred in your heart, and they come out in many different ways. For some of you in here, the thing that you are tempted most by is a lust for stuff. Or maybe it's not a lust for stuff, maybe it's a lust for ownership. Or maybe it's not a lust for ownership, maybe it's a lust for sexuality. Whatever it is, you have an insatiable lust to be satisfied by stuff that you want to put your hands on, and you can't help yourself. But for some of you, it's an addiction. You don't care about ownership, you care about your feeling. You want to feel good. You are addicted to a moment or a person or a feeling or a high. But for some of you in here, that's not your thing. It's not lust. It's not addiction. For some of you, your temptation, your sin is shame and insecurity. Your sin is your body image or depression. It's the jail that your mind lives in when you look in the mirror in the mornings. It's that little voice in the back of your head telling you you're not worth it. And you give in to that temptation and you believe what your head is saying about your life rather than what your heavenly Father is saying about your life. And it robs you of things like community. That's a sin and that's temptation. For some of you, that's not your thing. Some of you, it's just straight up bitterness. For some of you, it's gossip. For some of you, it's a refusal to honor and respect authority, which is the reason why you can't sit still in a church or a work or in your marriage. Because whether you like it or not, God has set up this thing called authority where there are people who are over you and responsible for you, and your job is to submit. And all of it is a way to remind our souls that ultimately we all submit to our Heavenly Father, but you think it's an infringement on your freedoms. So you throw those shackles off as fast as you possibly can, not realizing that what you're doing is removing yourself out from under the cover of the way God does His kingdom. For some of you, it's a temptation to think that you don't have any temptations. For some of you, as we're going down the list, you're like, all right, lust, that's not me. Addiction, praise God, that's not me. Shame, I don't struggle with that. Bitterness, gossip, that's not me. I don't know, I don't know what I'm tempted with. And can I tell you, that's probably the scariest place to live. To be so unacquainted with your own heart that you don't know what your struggle is, that is the most dangerous place to live. If you don't know what God is saving you from, then do you really believe that God is saving you at all? We fall on this spectrum of sin and we all fight to overcome it. And what I want to do now, just for the last couple minutes, is talk about this practical exercise of overcoming. So if you have your Bibles, go to James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12, said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that he is tempted." Excuse me. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, this is James. James is the brother of Jesus. He came to saving faith after Jesus rose from the dead. He was not one of the original 12 disciples, but later on he became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And when he writes this as a man who grew up with a brother who said he was God. Now imagine what that would be like. And later comes to saving faith, believing that when he rose from the dead, yeah, he was who he said he was. Which should encourage us when we ask ourselves, how can we believe in Jesus without knowing him and being there? In the same way, in a courtroom, when you are on a jury and you are asked to judge the fate of some person based off of the witness testimony of somebody who was actually there, you weren't there, but you have to take their testimony and make a judgment about what they said. James's testimony is, "I lived most of my life with my crazy brother going around telling everyone who would listen that he was God." Now imagine what your brother would have to say to you in order to convince you that he was God. And when James was finally at a point where he felt like his brother was gone, he rose from the dead, and that was the moment where James says, he was who he says he was. So based off of eyewitness testimony, this is a guy who says, "I was in your shoes questioning my faith in Jesus, and now I'm not there anymore." So what he has to say about things like sin and temptation and your words, because we read from the book of James in the last message series when we're talking about loving with our words, this stuff is very important because it comes from a perspective of somebody who is very much like us, didn't want to believe, and then came to saving faith. And when he talks about temptation, he makes some very key arguments about what we need to understand about temptation. These are things that you build your theology or your view of God off of. Here's the first one. God doesn't tempt people. You cannot say, "Oh man, I'm just really going through it. God's really tempting me. He's really testing me with this sin issue. Man, he's just really testing me." James says that's a lie. God does not test you. Well, he does test you, but he doesn't tempt you. He will test you and test your faith and put you in situations where you will grow, but he doesn't put sin in front of you to see if you will bite. That's not in his nature. He doesn't make a beautiful girl to walk in front of you and say, "What are you going to do? Are you going to stay faithful?" That's not in his nature. He doesn't tempt us with sin. He doesn't bait us into failing. That's the first thing that he's saying. The temptation to sin is not from God. And then the second thing he makes as a key argument here is that when you are tempted, you're tempted based off of what your flesh wants. So this erases another argument. "Well, man, I'm just, and the devil is just really getting after me." Well, do you know why the devil is getting after you? Because there are areas of your life you haven't submitted to. If there are wounds that are not healed, the devil will absolutely love to come and push on that stuff to make you feel uncomfortable. But guess what would happen if that wound was not there, if your flesh was not satisfied in that? It would be the same as somebody coming to tempt you with something that you're not interested in. Your temptation comes from what your flesh already wants. Everybody's temptation is unique. So don't consider yourself more holy because you struggle with gossip and not same-sex attraction. Don't think you are more holy because your thing that you struggle with in your flesh is gossip, and that seems a little less dark than someone struggling with same-sex attraction. Or how about this one? Lying. I just struggle with lying. I have a hard time telling the truth. When I'm put in a corner, the things that come out of my mouth, it's just a little white lies. I have a hard time talking about it. At least I'm not a murderer. At least I never killed anybody. And this leads to the third thing that James is making an argument about. All temptation, everything leads to the same end, slavery and death. Everyone is heading to the same eternal prison called hell. It doesn't matter if you're just a gossip or a murderer, you are all going to the same eternal prison because every end destination for every temptation is sin and always the same thing, more slavery and more death. And this should humble us when we look at our own sin because it takes away that feeling of superiority that I'm not as bad as the next guy. And it should also empower us to show grace when we see others' sins. Because we realize that God loved us when we were full of sin, and we are now empowered to show love to others. But let's get down to how James tells us to fight temptation. It's found primarily in verse 15, and then in verse 16 and 17. These are the two steps. The first one is found in verse 15, when he says, then the desire which, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. James is telling us that if you want to overcome temptation, you have to look past its initial promise to its destination. Overcoming temptation starts when you say, all right, I see that you're promising this, but let's see where this promise goes to. I see the promise of a temporary 5-minute satisfaction. But if I give in to that temporary 5-minute satisfaction, it will mean 7 to 9 years in prison. Do I really want that for the 5 minutes? Before you give in to temptation, you have to see where it leads because temptation is notorious for only telling you part of the story. It absolutely promises one thing and almost all of the time it delivers on that one thing, but it usually leaves out the consequences. And what you need to do in order to overcome sin and temptation is to stop looking at the temptation that is given to you and look at where that thing leads. Do you want to not go back to where you were before? Do you want to get out of the cycle of where you've been of destruction, where you've left your families and you've hurt people that you really loved? Then the next time that thing smacks you in the face and says, come get some, you say, where that leads is not where I want to go. Don't give in to the promise of temptation. Because often, if you can find a way to look past the temptation to where it leads, then that temptation often starts looking less attractive when you think about the slavery that it actually brings. If you can get in your mind in that moment of temptation, looking beyond that thing, and you see how dirty and destructive and disgusting the destination is there, then your desire suddenly starts shrinking for that thing that you want in the moment. That's what James says is our first responsibility when we're confronted with temptation. Realize where it leads. Overcome temptation by seeing the destination and not just the promise. And the second would be found in 16 and 17, where he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Overcoming temptation means seeking something far more beautiful than whatever is promised in the temptation. And what this is a comparison of beauties. The Puritans, who were an early religious organization, Christians in nature, that helped found this nation, they used to have this saying. And the saying went, how do I remove a beautiful thing from the human heart? I replace it with a more beautiful thing. How do I get to a place that I stop wanting the stuff in my heart? I replace that stuff with something that's more beautiful than that stuff that I wanted. It is a swapping. And Jesus uses this illustration when he's talking about in Luke 11, when he's talking about the argument of the strong man. He says, look, a strong man with all of his weapons can stand guard at his house until someone stronger comes in and overtakes him. And when he does, he won't just lose what's in his house. He will be stripped of his weapons and his armor as well. And if that house is not filled, when that stuff that was in there left, if it comes back and finds that house empty, he's talking about demonic forces now, it's going to bring back seven times the force that was in there before. And you're going to find that once you got free, if you did not fill that empty place with Christ and his goodness and his way of doing things, then you're going to find yourself back in the exact same situation, only worse. If you don't replace that emptiness that has been sucked out by that thing that's been ruling your life for years with this new way of doing things and fully submitting to it, you're going to find that you're just as worse as you were before. We usually give into temptation because we don't believe that the gifts from God really are perfect. We give in to temptation. We give in to the lusts. We give in to the gossip because we don't believe that there really will be fruit in us getting close to this person and really helping them through the situation. It's just much easier and more satisfying to gossip about them in the middle of it. I don't want to be an agent of change to transform this person. I want to be the person who's complaining about this person. Now, I'm not interested in walking somebody through the path of discipleship. I just want to complain about how annoying they are when they're around. I don't want to open up my life and live open-handed so that I can be a witness and like Jesus would. I want to shut people off. I want to live in a closed house. I never want to go anywhere. I want to make it very inconvenient for anyone to get to me. We give in to temptation because we don't believe that God gives great gifts. We really believe that the best gifts were made with the hands of man. That good stuff doesn't come down from the Father of Lights. It comes from people working hard and making stuff on earth and then selling it to us and us working any amount of hours we need to buy that stuff. When temptation promises something beautiful, our responsibility, according to James, is to look to Jesus for something even more beautiful. If the promise is temporary satisfaction, look to the permanent eternal satisfaction. If the desire is to give in to this area, look to where that leads and then look back at Christ for what he offers as a far superior, more beautiful thing than what's being promised of you. Because the truth is that there's nothing in this world that's been invented out of thin air. Everything is a corruption of the beautiful things that God sent. Everything. There is no feeling, there is no emotion, there is no structure, there is no relationship that is not some cheap copy of the way that God set stuff up. And that goes for everything. That goes for your emotions, your feelings, that goes for relationships. God has set up a perfect structure and it's beautiful. And he's offering it to us and we settle for the cheapest of things. Christians were meant to overcome this world, not be ruled by it. And so when sin preys on your flesh, you have to put your flesh to death. You will continue to give into temptation and never have any success over that as long as you continue to want that and not deal with it in your own heart. You have to shut down the power of temptation by overcoming it, and you have to get serious about sin in your life. You cannot treat sin like a thing that's not important. Or a thing that's important for them, but not important for you. You have a responsibility, if you're calling yourself a Christian, to take things serious the way that God considers them serious. If stuff breaks his heart, it should break your heart. It should not make your heart happy. It should not satisfy you. Now, looking past temptation and seeing Jesus as supremely beautiful than any temptation on earth is a very long process. I understand that. This is not something that you're going to do overnight. This is something that you're going to have to spend a lot of time working at. So in the meantime, while you're working on this, you need to not just work on looking past the temptation and trying to sign Jesus as more beautiful, you need to work on avoiding the temptation altogether. You have to set up guardrails in your life to keep you from driving off the road. The end goal is to get to a place where Jesus is so supremely beautiful that temptations don't even stick to you. You don't even want that stuff anymore because what you have in Christ is far better than anything the world is offering. But until you get to that place, you have to set up protections in your life to avoid the things that you wanted in your old life to begin with. There's an affection that will be stirred when you look at Jesus and spend more time in his presence. But that doesn't happen overnight. That's not a thing that's going to happen immediately. By the grace of God, it may by for some of you, but for the vast majority of us, it will take a long process of discipleship. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, and on the night he was being beaten, some little girl came to him and says, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he denied him completely. This is a guy who saw Jesus, touched him, hugged him, flesh and blood, probably slept next to him and listened to him snore. I don't know, maybe Jesus didn't snore, but saw him for 3 years, was flesh and blood, and the moment some little girl came to him and started question, he's like, "I don't know who he is." So if you think you're better than the disciples who walk with Jesus, good luck. It's a long process for you to get to a place where this is how temptation is fought. It starts with setting up guardrails. You have to take practical steps to avoid temptation so that you can, over a long period of time, build up strength to overcome it. And for some of you, that means you've got to cut off some relationships, because the only reason why you have that relationship is because it fuels the gossip inside you. For some of you, you've got to cut off relationships because that's your supplier. For some of you, you're going to have to love your family from a distance because they're in a hometown that was the source of your demise. And for a little while, you're just going to have to live off of phone calls and video chats because you're not strong enough to be able to see Jesus as supremely beautiful, because the moment that thing that offers 3 seconds of satisfaction, you're going to jump at. For some of you in here, that you're fueled by owning things or being someone or status, for some of you, that means there's going to have to be some drastic changes in your life. For some of you, it might mean a career change. For some of you, it might moving out of the neighborhood that you're in. For some of you, it might mean cutting off internet in your home completely. For some of you, this is going to be painful, but for some of you, it means you're going to have to downgrade to a dumb phone because that smartphone is killing you. The fact that you have the internet in your pocket is ruining your life. It sucks every moment of who you are. It's all you stare at. I understand the need to feel connected. You can do that with a dumb phone where people can call you and you can text on that old dumb T9 where you get to tap out 3 times just to get the letter H. It's not as convenient. But what are we talking about here? Convenience or eternal satisfaction in Jesus? This is not easy. But we are called to overcome, and to overcome, it requires tremendous sacrifice, because there are things that only you will give into. There are temptations of the flesh that just, if it pushes your buttons the right way, it doesn't matter what you've committed to, you will turn your back on all commitments to give yourself to this one thing. And until you can see that thing as ugly in the sight of Jesus, you need to put up some guardrails so it doesn't ruin your life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just call us out of darkness, but you called us to something better. That you didn't just ask us to say no to the stuff that's poisoning our soul. You offered us something better than poison. Something supremely better. And the process we're working through is figuring out how to overcome that and not see poison as delicious. Amen. Let's pray.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.